If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're continuing our series in the book of Luke in a series we've entitled Jesus, Savior of the World. Jesus, Savior of the World. And if you've been here during Advent, you know that we have already taught through most of the first two chapters of Luke. But because of time and because of scheduling, we weren't able to teach on the first four verses, which are very important because it lays out the purpose of this gospel. So this morning we're going to go back, we're going to look at Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, and then next week we'll continue on where we left off in the Advent series. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious. You are so kind. You're so good to us. We thank you how you have revealed yourself through the Bible. And thank you that we can know you through the Bible. We can know ourselves through the Bible. And now, God, we pray that your Spirit would take your word and make it come alive in our hearts. Speak to us, dear God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what exactly got into me. I don't know the psychology behind it, but for some reason, I thought it would be a bucket list essential to go skydiving. And full disclaimer, I'm afraid of heights, okay? So several years ago, I, along with some high school friends, decided to put my life into the hands of professional skydivers in what is called a tandem jump. And if you're unfamiliar with what a tandem jump is, it means a full pays $125 and you get strapped to the belly of an instructor and together you jump out this plane. And it's the instructor who has the parachute, not the student. And there were several things about this experience that I remember quite vividly. I remember the instructors showing up late as if they had just rolled out of bed. And that didn't give me much confidence. I remember a very short set of instructions that were given. Maybe 15 minutes, maybe. I spent more time getting my license to drive in California, and now I'm going to spend 15 minutes in instruction that's supposed to help me in this endeavor. But what I remember most about this experience was the question that I kept on asking my instructor as we ascended to the 12,000-foot mark. And I kept on repeating this question over and over and over again. And let me remind you that I was attached to her. And yes, my instructor was a female. And so the question that I kept asking over and over and over again began with three words. Are you sure? Are you sure we're attached? Are you sure? Are you sure that we're latched together? Are you sure we're connected? Are you sure we're fastened? And after I went through that three or four times, I went through it again three or four more times. I don't want to exaggerate, but at a minimum of eight times, and more likely probably 12 or 13 times, I kept on asking the same question, are you sure? And we eventually jumped and landed and everything turned out fine and I learned just how overrated bucket lists are. But I learned something else, something that I want to share with you. I learned that just like I needed assurance. Prior to jumping out of that plane, each of us need assurance in our Christian life. It's amazing, isn't it? How we can go for stretches with unwavering faith. Then out of nowhere, the questions of doubt can pop up. Questions like, does God really exist? If he does exist, is he really in control of all things? Has God revealed himself through the Bible? Has he? Is Jesus really God's son who lived a perfect life and died on the cross so that you and I can be part of God's family? Is salvation only possible through the person of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus really rise again from the dead? Are all my sins forgiven through the work of Jesus? All of them. Is Jesus Christ really going to return one day and restore everything that's broken in this world? Is he? Can I know that for sure? Am I really going to heaven when I die? And in the midst of these questions and others, what we want more than anything else is assurance. Assurance, not insurance. I didn't say insurance. Insurance is a backup plan. We want assurance. We want the confidence to know that what we believe is true. And it's because that all of us have this need to know that the Bible is reliable, that the Gospel of Luke was penned. Written sometime around 62, 63, maybe 64 AD, Luke wrote this gospel to a man by the name of Theophilus. Who were these two men, Luke and Theophilus? Well, what do we know about Luke? We know from other parts of the Bible that he was a physician. We know that he was with Paul when Paul was in prison. We're fairly confident that Luke traveled with Paul based on various passages in Acts. And from the earliest days of church history, it has been universally accepted that Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name. Who was Theophilus? Theophilus was a Gentile whose name means friend or lover of God. Because he's introduced in verse 3 as most excellent Theophilus, I take that to mean that he was, in all likelihood, a dignitary. He was a man of stature. He's the kind of guy that didn't need a reservation when he showed up to the expensive restaurant. Okay, Theophilus got the table. And there's some question as to whether Theophilus was a believer or not. The fact of the matter is that nobody knows for sure. I personally think he was a new convert because the end of verse 4 tells us that he had been taught some things, which I take to mean things about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Yet, as is the case with most of us, Theophilus, it appears, had his own crisis of faith. You see, by the time Luke wrote this gospel, the church had separated from Judaism and was experiencing opposition from the Jewish religious establishment. On top of that, Christianity was going upstream, going against the Greek and Roman world. And so as D.A. Carson points out, Theophilus, in the midst of these challenges and difficulties, had questions of his own. Questions like, why is Christianity the one right religion out of all these alternatives? That's not a new question. Theophilus may have asked the question, can I as a Gentile really be a part of God's family? All the Old Testament promises that were directed at God's people, Israel. Theophilus was thinking, I'm a Gentile. Do I have access to these promises? And probably the most important question that Theophilus faced was, why should I continue to believe that God has revealed himself decisively in Jesus of Nazareth? You ever ask yourself that question? And it's in the midst of these doubts and concerns that Luke writes this gospel. Why? He tells us so that, according to verse 4, Theophilus, and by extension, you and I may have what? Certainty. Certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Think about that for a minute. Don't let that slide by you. God desires that you and I have certainty, that we have assurance in our faith. So much so that God, through Luke, gives us the longest gospel. Did you know that? Luke is the longest gospel. And not only did Luke write this gospel, but he also wrote its sequel, Acts. And together, Luke and Acts make up 27% of your New Testament Bible. In fact, it is Luke, not the Apostle Paul, who pens more words in our New Testament. In case you're wondering, Paul wrote about 23% of the New Testament. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to pit these two guys together, or I'm not insinuating that one was more inspired than the other. Both the writings of Luke and the writings of Paul are both inspired by God. I just want to highlight the point that God doesn't shy away from our doubts and from our questions. And in dealing with our spiritual vacillation and fickleness, he gives us the writings of Luke so that we may have assurance, so that we may have certainty that the things that we have been taught related to Jesus are true. Some of us in this room have been taught things about Jesus ever since we were children. And it's not unusual to go to high school or college or to start your career, to be in the middle of your life and start having questions, concerns about the reliability of what the Bible says. Now, it's very telling that Luke doesn't jump right into his gospel narrative. He doesn't just jump right into the results of his research. In other words, he doesn't begin with verse 5, which says, in the days of Herod. He doesn't start there. No, instead, he wants us to know his purpose, and he wants us to know the rationale. And he begins his gospel in the same way other historians of his day began their work, with a proper introduction which lays out the groundwork for his writing. In fact, those of you who write research papers for a living, and I assume that there's some of you in this room, what do? When you write a research paper, you give a description of your study. You lay out the methodology. You let the reader know about the purpose of why you decided to spend endless hours investigating a certain subject. That's exactly what we have here in Luke. That's what Luke does for us in his introduction in one long sentence. Do you realize that? We have it in four verses. But in the original language, it's one long sentence, and he tells us some key features of his narrative. Why? In order to foster assurance, in order to give you and I confidence that what is recorded in this gospel is accurate. And what are some of the key features of Luke's gospel that he wants us to know? First of all, he wants us to know that his writing is reliable. Reliable. Luke stresses the reliability of his work in the first two verses. Look at those again with me. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. What's Luke saying in these two verses? You know what he's saying? My writing ain't fake news. That's what he's saying. The concern for accurate information and proper historical preservation, that's nothing new. Sometimes we treat the people in the ancient world like they're inferior to us intellectually. They're just as bright as we are. They had the same concerns that we do. Integrity in history. Integrity in the distribution of information. Luke wanted to make sure that Theophilus knew, and by extension, that we know that what was written in the gospel really happened the way it was recorded. And so, in order to establish reliability, Luke lets us know about his sources. Why? Because Luke was not an eyewitness to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was not there. In fact, he was at least 30 years removed from the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. At least, maybe longer, maybe 35 years removed from the ministry of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the spirit of academic integrity, Luke informs us that he's not the first to put down in writing the things that have been accomplished or fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He's not the first. I think it's safe to say that one written source that Luke had access to was the gospel written by Mark. In fact, 60% of what we see in Mark is in Luke's gospel. But there had to have been even more writings at the time, because Luke tells us what? That many, not just Mark, not just some, but many have undertaken to compile a narrative. If you're wondering, where are these many writings today, where are they? I don't know. I don't know where they're at. And they probably no longer exist. But here's the important point. Who was the source of these writings? People are writing down a narrative of the things of Jesus, Luke being one of them. And the question is, who is their source? And Luke tells us in verse 2 that the source of information related to what was written were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who is this in reference to? The apostles. The apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. And the apostles were ministers of the word. When Judas was replaced, he was replaced by whom? Matthias. Why? Because Matthias was an eyewitness. What was the primary role of the apostles? To be ministers of the word. That's why deacons were formed, so that the apostles could focus on the teaching of the Bible. All that to say, the one group that meets this description of both being eyewitnesses and also being ministers are the apostles. But there's a lingering question, isn't there? What's the elephant in the room? If there's a 30 to 35 year gap between Luke's gospel and the actual events, and if the source of those events were the apostles, and if they were responsible for maintaining an accurate account of what happened, how did they keep the details straight in their own minds? Put another way, how can we be certain that the apostles had the facts right for all those years before it was recorded? You might think that's an unnecessary question to ask. And you may think that we can just trust that God was able to maintain accuracy through the apostles. And I agree with you. I'm not in any way trying to deny the inspiration of Scripture. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But I need to tell you that in a few years, our children are going to be sitting in their first religious studies class. And some tweed coat wearing, highly intelligent academic is going to walk into that room. And he's going to raise the point that oral tradition cannot and could not maintain the accuracy of what actually happened in the life of Jesus. And when that happens, our kids need to have a response. Do you have a response, parents? And so what's the answer? What's the response? The simple truth of the matter is that when one tries to poke holes in oral tradition, in doing so, one imposes our current written tradition onto the ancient world. To which you say, that's the response? I'm putting my money on the tweed-coated academic. Let me put it to you in a different way, in a much more simple way. In a written world in which we live, you and I can't remember diddly-do. How many times over the holidays did you forget your password to Amazon or to Walmart or whatever? How many times did you do that over and over and over again? Why? Because we are part of a written tradition, a tradition in which we rely on words written down on paper. If we want to learn about something, what do? We read about it. If you want to remember something, you write it down. The first century wasn't like that. That's not the way the first century operated. In fact, most people in the first century could not read. Did you know that? Even the elite had books read to them. Oral tradition was the primary way in which information was remembered and disseminated. And there were certain guidelines to ensure accuracy. For starters, accounts recalled in the ancient world did not rely on one person. They were recalled by several people. It was a group effort. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach puts it this way: a corporate recollection is likely better than an individual one. And this is why journalists or courts want to hear from multiple witnesses about something before accepting it as accurate. And who does Luke cite as his sources? Eyewitnesses, plural. Ministers, plural. This wasn't a game of telephone. This wasn't a game where God reveals something to one person and then that person shares it with another and then another and another. You know who claims that God reveals himself that way? False religions, cults. The God of the Bible doesn't do that. He reveals himself to multiple people. This was a group effort where the facts were remembered and told corporately. And the accounts told by the apostles were told over and over and over again. Are you sure? Are you sure we're attached? Over and over and over again. And you know who exemplifies the concept of accuracy through repetition better than anyone else in this church? Preschoolers. Preschoolers. Those who have yet to learn how to read or write and who basically communicate orally. What happens, parents, when it's late at night and you're tired and you want to go to bed and you skip over the last two pages of your child's favorite book? What happens? They go ballistic. How dare you? No, go back. That's not the story. Go back and read the story the way it's supposed to be read. Why? Because they know the story. They've heard it over and over and over again. It's just cemented in their minds. That's oral tradition in a nutshell. And because oral tradition is able to ensure accuracy, we can be assured that what Luke has recorded in his gospel, it's reliable. God has revealed himself in words, and you can trust those words. Sometimes when I'm teaching children, I open my Bible and I say, children, God has spoken to us through his word, the Bible. And I say it just like that, so that they know what they have in their hands. Do you know? Adults, parents, do you know? Do you know what you have in your hands? It's reliable, and Luke wants us to know it's reliable. But reliability is useless. It's useless if the data is manipulated or if it's not presented accurately. Therefore, the second characteristic of Luke's work that he brings to our attention is that it's precise. It's precise. It's reliable, but it's also precise. Look again at verse 3 as he explains how meticulous he was in handling his research. It seemed good to me also. Having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. You know what Luke's telling us in this verse? He's saying there wasn't a stone unturned in my research. Every lead I followed, every possible eyewitness I tracked down and asked questions. He carefully investigated all the written sources and consulted with as many eyewitnesses as possible. Eyewitnesses like the Apostle Paul. Did you know that Luke spent probably 2 years with the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Caesarea? We also know in Acts that Luke spent time with Philip, another apostle, where he probably asked questions and follow-up questions. And notice the breadth and the depth of his investigation. This wasn't a freshman English paper. This was a major endeavor. And so he followed all things. He followed all things closely, not just some things, but all things. And how far back did he go? How far? He said he went for some time past, or as far back as he could. And that's why in Luke's gospel we have most detail out of any other gospel related to Christ's birth and the narrative of Christ's birth. And what did he do with his data? He organized it systematically and in an orderly fashion. And it's true, if you've ever studied Luke, you know that it's organized quite nicely. First four chapters deal with the coming of Jesus. Chapters 4 through 10, the ministry of Jesus, focusing mainly on Galilee. You have a lot of healings that take place there. Why? To substantiate and to affirm the authority of Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 9, verse 51 through almost chapter 20, you have the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. The mission that he came to save and to seek the lost. Lost people like you and me. And so you have nearly 10 chapters in Luke's gospel that talks about the mission of Jesus and how he set his eyes on Jerusalem. And then in the final chapters, we have the sacrifice of Jesus, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And when you put all this together, the theme of this orderly account inspired by God and written by Luke is to assure you and I of God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ, and to affirm in our own hearts that it's true. It was true for Theophilus, and it's true for you and it's true for me. It's true. This is true. So let me just wrap things up by asking you, does your faith need assurance this morning? Do you need certainty of the things that are related to the Christian life? Do you need certainty of the things that you were taught in Sunday school when you were 7, 8 years old, when you got into a circle, when you were singing Jesus Loved You? And because of life and because of hardship and because of difficulty, you're having a hard time believing those things. Do you need certainty? Do you need assurance? I've got to tell you, all of us, there's not one person in this room that from time to time doesn't deal with doubt and skepticism. And in the midst of our wavering and fickle faith, Dr. Luke, he doesn't call us to conjure up faith. That's not what he does. The good doctor's prescription is for us to simply do what? To look at Jesus. To look at Jesus. And that's what I want us to do over the next several months as we study Luke. I have no idea how long it's going to take us. We're going to take breaks in there. My initial thought is that we would plow straight through, and the other elders wisely suggested that we not do that, so we're not. But along the way, all we want to do is simply take a hold of Jesus. Because it's by looking to Jesus, looking to His works, to His life, to His ministry, to His death and resurrection, that you and I are able to have certainty and assurance concerning the things of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word that's been revealed to us through Luke. And we commit this entire study to You and pray that You would be honored in the way that we study this beautiful gospel. And I pray that lives would be changed as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.